Let's turn in our Bibles to the Sermon on the Mount again, if you have them. Matthew chapter 5. We're getting toward the end of chapter 5. You'll be happy to know that Jesus' suggestions get easier as we go along. But let's see what he has to say in verses 38 through 42 this morning. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Jesus has been talking to his disciples. Remember, those are folks who have left everything to follow him. He's talking about the new life available to them in the kingdom of God. About a new way to be human, a new way to live together. And he's rising to a kind of climax as we approach the end of chapter 5. The most wonderful or terrible, depending on your point of view, passage yet. John Stott said of it, the highest point of the Sermon on the Mount, for which it is both most admired and most resented, namely the attitude of total love which Christ calls us to show towards one who is evil and our enemies. Nowhere is the challenge of the sermon greater. And make no mistake, we're finding out just how far Jesus means the righteousness that exceeds to reach. I mean, he started this by saying, you know, the kind of righteousness that I have in mind for you is totally different from the way the Pharisees do it. It's got to far exceed that if you're ever going to make a start in the kingdom. We've come now to our response when I'm wounded by an evil person, when I'm attacked. Now, this isn't just theoretical for me. I have to deal with this every time I talk about baseball with Todd. No, seriously. But seriously, folks. Todd is actually one of the most wonderful folks I've ever met. And I thank God that he's blessed us by bringing him to us these last however many years. But don't tell him that or he'll be impossible to live with. This may be the highest point of the sermon, but it feels like the point of a sword for my natural man. It's a low point for any hope I had of holding on to something resembling a normal life. It's perhaps the most radical thing Jesus says in this radical sermon. We want to say, now, this is going a bit too far. I mean, where will it end? And we'll have to wait for the next sermon where it ends in unconditional love for your enemy. But for this morning, let's try to understand what Jesus is saying here and why. And the first thing to consider is what this saying they had heard of old meant. Why it had ever been said at all, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And I think I can safely say that it was intended to limit man's boundless desire for violent revenge when wronged. The first murder in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 4. I mean, it comes just after the first sin, when Cain kills his own brother Abel. Now, afterwards, Cain dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. He became the father of Enoch, who built the first city. Now, why do we need cities? You know, we need cities for defense. We can build walls when we're attacked, and so we can get our troops ready when we need to attack somebody else. Enoch's descendants began to work in bronze and iron, which among other things are important for making weapons. His son Lamech took two wives, and he told them one day, as we read in Genesis 4:23, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. O wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And that's been pretty much our motto ever since, and the theme of the bloody, violent history of our race. It began a cycle of violence that has never ended yet. First with stones, then spears, and revenge escalated through the centuries until we had weapons powerful enough to destroy ourselves and maybe the planet. Now, it was as a check on this chaos of revenge taking that the law of Moses defined what a just punishment must be, that the punishment must fit the crime exactly, this much and no more. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Fairness. The phrase is mentioned three times in the law of Moses, in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. So in the Deuteronomy passage, we have that both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges will make diligent inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who testified against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. Your eye shall not pity, but life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. It was instructions for the courts. It had nothing to do with personal retaliation. In fact, the law says instead in Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, that's where that first appears in the Bible. I am the Lord. It's interesting that God at Mount Sinai was calling the people to a separated life because of his character. And Jesus is doing the same in our sermon. In Proverbs 24:29, Solomon has this to say, do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. But that's just what we want to say, right? Exactly what I want to say. I will render to the man according to his work. We're not to do that. So there it is. The intent of the law was to define justice and to limit vengeance, to direct the judges to give a victim fair compensation, but no more. It was meant to keep individuals from taking the law into their own hands by the kind of terrible cycle of violence that we see, for example, in blood family feuds. But apparently the Pharisees were interpreting this law the way we mostly do today, not as a pattern of dispensing just decisions in the courts, but as a justification for taking personal vengeance, for retaliation. You got me, and now by God, I'll get you back. Even in baseball, that bastion of civilization and grace, if their pitcher knocks your guy down, your pitcher feels duty-bound to knock one of them down. Even a good Christian pitcher like Clayton Kershaw, he'll just knock you flat if you... Now, Jesus will have none of this whatsoever. Well, maybe brushback pitches. Maybe if you throw waist high, not head. I'm sorry, where was I? Jesus will have none of this whatsoever. He says in verse 38 and 39, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. So he tells his disciples that they mustn't retaliate in any way or seek any vengeance at all against anyone. Now, this was a difficult lesson even for those first disciples. You may remember in Luke chapter 9 when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He was passing through Samaria, and a village in Samaria refused to welcome him. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" And it says, but he turned. And I would love to see the look on his face, right? Like, are you kidding me? He rebuked them and said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. Guys, this is not what we're about." But they did learn the lesson eventually. So Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 3, "Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." And Paul in Romans 12, "Repay no one evil for evil. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, we'll come back to that. Now, what Jesus specifically says is not even to resist an evil person. And if we're wondering just what he might have had in mind, and perhaps we'd rather not ask too many questions here, he gives some concrete examples. And they are very reassuring. The first one is in verse 39, "Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Now, if you're facing someone slapping him and you're right-handed, well, you'd slap on the left cheek. If you slap him on the right cheek, you got to give him the back of your hand, which, according to Jewish rabbinic law, was twice as insulting as to hit you with the palm of his hand. But, of course, we have to be careful in setting this up as a new law in itself, right? Because, for one thing, you could turn the other cheek while boiling with anger and resentment, in which case, you'd probably be better off just hitting him back and getting it over with, right? This reminded me of, this is like 40 years ago or more. One of my wife's friends said, "I forgive you as a Christian." And I'm like, "Well, why bother? I mean, thank you so much." Now, it's interesting that when one of the officers at Jesus' trial, at least in this one instance, slapped him in the face, we're not told exactly that he turned the other cheek, right, in some kind of mechanical way. What we are told in John 18:23 is that Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why did you strike me?" Okay, slapping the cheek. Now, verse 40, here's another example. "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." In other words, don't fight for your rights. If someone wants to rip you off, let him do it. Paul actually says something in this neighborhood when he's advising Christians in Corinth who are suing one another in pagan courts, remember, in 1 Corinthians 6:7, he says, "Now therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded?" That would be better. See. Okay, well, here's another example in Matthew 5:41. Jesus says this, "Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." Now, really, as we sit here in free America, we can't really begin to understand how this sounded to Jesus' first hearers who were living under Roman occupation in Palestine. I mean, I've always had trouble understanding why the Jews didn't rejoice to have the Italians ruling over them. But I think it has something to do with this. See, they were essentially slaves in their own land, right? A Roman soldier could tap you with the flat of his sword at any time, and you had to do whatever he asked. You had to maybe carry his bags or whatever for a mile. And that this was almost a technical term, to be compelled to go a mile. I mean, this was near treasonous words, right? You may remember that this happened to one Simon of Cyrene one day as the Romans were taking a certain convict to be executed. We read, for example, in Mark 15:21, that now they compelled a certain man, same Greek word, it's only used in these two instances, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country. I mean, the guy is just walking out of the country, going from one place to another. Man, tap him on the shoulder, you've got to carry this cross. While they're executing this guy, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, they compelled him to bear his cross. I mean, I wonder how he felt and how that would have changed if he realized whose cross he was carrying. Gee, would we take that job? Well, Jesus seems to be saying that if you're unfairly compelled to do some menial task, do it heartily. Do more than expected. Do it for Him. We may think our boss unfair, but it was, after all, to Christian slaves that Paul wrote in Colossians 3:23, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." See, you know, I mean, none of these crazy ideas make any sense unless there's a living Lord that we're serving, that there's a hope that we're looking toward. Well, finally, the last little vignette in verse 42, "Give to him who asks you. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Someone asks you, "Oh yeah, just give it to him." And about this time, we're ready to throw up our hands in despair. So there's Jesus' examples of this principle of non-resistance to evil. Feeling better? Me neither. So what are we to do with this? Now, let me say, first of all, that there's no getting around the fact that Jesus absolutely prohibits us from taking personal vengeance, from retaliating or even resenting it when we're attacked. On the other hand, his apostles taught that the state ought to administer justice and that it is right for them to punish evildoers. So Paul writes in Romans 13, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God, for he is God's minister." See, vengeance belongs to the Lord, but civil authorities have a task under God, right? For good. "If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So that's good. The civil authorities are there to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So can a Christian participate in that? Can he be a policeman or a soldier? I think so. Right? But it's a kind of a close call, isn't it? It's also, though, of note that when Roman soldiers came confessing their sins to John the Baptist, he didn't tell them to lay down their swords, which would have been kind of an obvious thing. In Luke chapter 3, we read, "Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' He said," well, first thing, you got to quit being soldiers, right? "He said to them, 'Don't intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.'" So violence would seem to be justified when we're defending the innocent, say. But our hearts are so deceitful, and we have to be careful. And by the way, I have to be careful. It's scary to be up here talking about what Jesus, explaining what Jesus said, in case I fudge on what he said. I may have to give an account for that, right? That's a little terrifying. We have to be careful. We can justify anything, right? There were Germans who thought they were defending their homeland by exterminating the Jewish traders in their midst. So this balance has been attempted in a number of ways over the years. For example, Christendom gave us the idea of chivalry, of the Christian knight who was gentle, humble, courteous in his personal dealings, but a fierce warrior when defending, say, damsels in distress. Though all meekness at court, he would venture his body defending the weak and helpless, no matter how powerful the enemy, no matter how desperate the cause. The greatest of legend was Sir Lancelot, who we're told in one story wept as he had been a child that had been beaten when he heard himself proclaimed the best knight in the world. So meek, so tender he was. The annals tell us that Sir Ector, when Lancelot had died, said of him, "Thou were the meekest man that ever ate in hall among ladies, and thou were the sternest knight to thy mortal foe that ever put spear in the rest." As you can tell, I really like this stuff. This is what I'd like to do, see? But you know, I'm not sure that our Lord Jesus, in his own way, didn't demonstrate something not unlike this. He was as a lamb before his shearers regarding his own suffering. But he could be a lion when defending the weak against the mighty, the big shots. One thing's for sure, he was fearless. Remember in Luke 13 when the ruler of the synagogue was indignant, shocked, that Jesus had healed a poor woman on the Sabbath who had been bent over for 18 years and had been unable in any way to raise herself up. And this ruler was telling the crowd there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath. And the Lord answered him, "Hypocrites, hypocrites. Doesn't each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought now this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And the Bible says in the next verse that when he had said this, all his opponents were humiliated. But the people were delighted. Yeah. Someone was finally standing up to these folks. See. Well, we see another response to Jesus' words in a young man named Desmond Doss. There's ways to be courageous without being violent, right? He wanted to serve his country during World War II, but because he was a Christian, actually a Seventh-day Adventist, he had vowed never even to touch a weapon, for which he received all manner of abuse during his training. But he did become an Army medic and earned the Congressional Medal of Honor by rescuing 75 of his fallen comrades during the Battle of Okinawa at a place called Hacksaw Ridge. If you can stand the violence, it's a pretty good movie. He spent the entire night on top of that ridge that was swarming with Japanese soldiers, finding and rescuing his comrades that were still alive and lowering them down that ridge on a rope. Well, so much for defending others. But there's no getting around that we're prohibited from defending ourselves. But does that make any sense whatsoever? I think it's key to note that Jesus has no illusions about the man striking you, right? He calls him an evil person. He recognizes that he's evil. He's not condoning his action. And what we learn, if we're willing to hear, is that it's just in not resisting the evil person that we do battle with evil. Paul had told us that, remember, in Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus is saying that the way we defeat evil is by not retaliating with more evil, by refusing to respond in kind, by breaking that cycle of violence, right? By not returning his evil, but giving him love for his hate, blessings for his curses, good for his evil. This is how we do battle. Meeting no resistance, the evil spends its force and fails. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes about that. Resistance merely creates further evil and adds fuel to the flames. But when evil meets no opposition and encounters no obstacle but only patient endurance, its sting is drawn and at last it meets an opponent which is more than its match. Evil becomes a spent force when we put up no resistance. Now, can this possibly succeed? You can't imagine anything more counterintuitive, right? Well, it did once. It's just what Jesus did on the cross. Hell and death and Satan threw everything they had at Jesus, and he meekly received it all. We read in Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And in his first epistle, the apostle Peter, who was there, says, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return? When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. How far does this go? How far can you go? Well, even as the soldiers were nailing the very spikes into his hands and feet, Jesus prayed his Father that they might be forgiven, even that. And so on the cross, when all evil had spent itself against him, we're told he emerged the victor. Paul writes in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, see, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. He triumphed on the cross. Paul has the image of a Roman triumph with the conquering general leading the captives in parade. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He defeated all the enemies. I was thinking this morning that he talks about this in Luke chapter 11 when he's talking about Satan. And in verse 21 he says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. Remember this? But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. That's what happened on the cross. That's the weapon Jesus used. That's how he was the stronger one, that disarmed the strong man and despoiled him of his goods, of his captives, of us. Of us. He let us out in triumph. So again, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the cross is the only power in the world which proves that suffering love can avenge and vanquish evil. And strange to say, in their own little ways, his disciples have triumphed in just that way in the centuries since, beginning with the first martyr, Stephen, praying for those who were stoning him, right? And the young Saul, who was holding the cloaks for the murderers, saw his face, as apparently he told Luke later, was as the face of an angel. And one suspects was tormented by it. Later, when he himself had become a disciple of Stephen's Lord, he found himself with Silas in a prison in Philippi, remember? He had been beaten from head to toe, and the jailer there had put him in the worst part of the prison, put his feet in stocks. That's miserable. And that night, though, about midnight, the strangest thing happened. They were heard praying and singing hymns to God. Prisoners heard. It had never been a sound like that in that prison. The jailer heard. And just about that time, there was an earthquake that opened the doors of the prison. And so the guard was about to kill himself, because that's how it worked. If your prisoners escaped, it was your life for theirs, because the prison doors were open. And we read in Acts 16:28, but Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Think of that. At that moment, what was on Paul's mind? He was thinking about that jailer. He was worried about that jailer. He cared. He loved the man who had been tormenting him, right? He said, "Don't harm yourself. We're still here." And that jailer called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Because here was something more powerful than an earthquake. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's power. That's power. How do you stop men like that? That's defeating evil. When the evil man falls on his knees and cries out for Jesus, right? Wow, that's a victory. The writer of Hebrews tells us of those first Christians in Hebrews 10:34, "You had compassion on the prisoners and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Those first Christians joyfully accepted the plundering of those goods. They patiently suffered torture and horrible deaths with confidence and joy. And so they could not be stopped. They could not be stopped. As one of the church fathers, Tertullian, would put it, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And he was writing that, you know, to their would-be persecutors. He said, go on. The blood of our martyrs is the seed of our church. It just makes it grow. Even in my own lifetime, I was saying first service, I originally wrote this, even in our own lifetime, except I realized there'd be a whole lot of people here that this is ancient history for. But in my lifetime, we had an interesting example of how the church defeats evil and how Martin Luther King approached the fight for civil rights. Now, Ross Douthat, a columnist for the New York Times, tells the story this way. Quote, "We must keep God in the forefront," unquote, King told the boycotters in Montgomery. "Let us be Christian in all our action." 2 years later, his Southern Christian Leadership Conference invited civil rights activists, quote, "to accept Christian love in full knowledge of its power to defy evil." See? Their cause had the tone of a crusade or a revival, shot through with doses of miracle and prophecy. And their political strategy was nothing less than the imitation of Christ. That is, in reflecting this passage we just read, in the form of absolutist moral rhetoric joined to physical self-surrender. In an age of general religious revival, the most powerful image of Christian love available to any mid-century believer was supplied by the black protesters who stood praying and singing while segregationist policemen loosed dogs and water cannons on them. Through their actions and activism, what had been the most marginal of American Christian traditions suddenly came to define Christian heroism and the gospel fully lived. So just maybe we can see a little bit how Jesus' teaching of non-retaliation might make a kind of sense. And yet, how are we to do this thing? Well, certainly not in ourselves. And for me, it's strictly impossible. We have to start by remembering that Jesus is talking to his disciples. We said those were those who had left everything to follow him. And he's asking us to follow him. He's not asking us to attempt anything he hasn't done first. And the first step in following him is what? To deny ourselves and to take up our own cross and to follow him. That follow him always meant follow him through the cross into the resurrection. So if you've done that, see, maybe some of these crazy sayings don't seem quite as crazy. Following him means bearing our crosses, that is, our deaths. So when we can say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, that's the person who perhaps is on his way to becoming the kind of people who can react this way to an evil person. Who can love when they're hated. Who can bless when they're cursed. In the meantime, we can only try. Praying hard for his grace. Living our lives in communion with him. Trusting for his help when the hour of trial arrives. And of course, this only works. This doesn't begin to work. There's a little catch here. See, none of this makes any sense whatsoever unless Jesus Christ happens to still be alive. Unless life means life with a present Holy Spirit. See, because life in the kingdom means at some point venturing your body. You know, you gotta let go and see if the water will hold you up or not. If we do, maybe we'll experience something like Corrie Ten Boom did one day. She had traveled to Germany in 1947 and was giving a talk about God's forgiveness. In fact, she was talking about how he casts all our sins in the depths of the sea, as the prophet Micah wrote. So she was giving this great talk on forgiveness, and suddenly she saw in the crowd there a man whom she recognized as one of the guards at Ravensbrück concentration camp, where she and her sister Betsy were sent for hiding Jews in their home, and where Betsy had died. She remembered the shame of being marched naked past this man and the emaciated frame of her sister walking ahead of her. She saw him, and now what? He's coming towards her after the talk. He's making his way through the crowd. Perhaps you know the story. This is how Corrie Ten Boom remembered it later. Now he was in front of me, and we're going to close with this. So. Hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him. And I remembered the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, again the hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supplied the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But of course, no one has ever told what would have happened, you know. If you don't put out your hand, you don't find out. And it only works if Jesus is every bit as real, is everything he said he was.